I'd like to encourage you to take out a Bible and follow along with us as we think together and study together from God's Word. If you have an Old Testament, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know if you realized that as we were just singing that last song, that we were singing somewhat of a unique phrase as we consider the character and the attributes of God. I'm not aware of any other quality of God in the Scriptures, and I stand to be corrected on this if you can find another example. I'm not aware of anywhere in the Scriptures where any of the attributes of God are spoken trebly, that is, holy, holy, holy. And that repetition of the nature of God really stands at the heart of the lesson this evening, because I want to think with you about the holiness of God. And there are a couple of places in the Scriptures where we're given a little glimpse into heaven, a place that we simply in our life here upon the earth do not have a point of reference for. To try to imagine what heaven is and try to imagine God in His eternal state is extremely difficult for us, because what God is so diametrically opposed to everything that we know, everything that we experience here. And so it's difficult to see God in His true nature apart from the filter of what He has created. And yet in Isaiah chapter 6, we're given one of those little glimpses into heaven, at least somewhat, as Isaiah is given this vision. And this has to do with his call as a prophet of God. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There again we have the phrase, holy, holy, holy. Not powerful, 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 though He is. Not glorious, 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 though He is. Not love, 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 though He is. But these creatures that Isaiah sees in his vision, existing in the very presence of God, are moved to, in triplicate, suggest their praise of God on the basis of His holiness. Turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, we have a similar picture. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Verse 1, John is given a vision like Isaiah. And things are to be shown to him what will take place after this in verse 1. Immediately John says in verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Whatever we may or may not be able to understand out of these visions of heaven, the throne of God, the transcendent existence and the character of God, we see beings of a heavenly sort who are in close proximity to God, and they are moved to express the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is God. On what basis might it be suggested to us that God is holy? There are probably several things that we could suggest. I'll just suggest three that we might think about. First of all, God is unlimited and absolute in His power. And again, this is something that's so very difficult for us to grasp. Everything that we know in this world is limited in some way. And there are things in this world, in the realm of creation, that themselves are extremely powerful. I was watching a documentary the other night, and it was chronicling the development of first the atom bomb and then the hydrogen bomb. And they had film of what happens when a fission explosion occurs, and then even more deadly, a fusion explosion. And just trying to understand something of a physical property like that, trying to understand the enormous power and energy of an explosive process like those is very difficult even to picture, even when you're watching a detonation of a bomb like that. And then you step outside of that creation and you think, what about the one who made that energy and bound it together so that if we were perhaps to split it or we were to fuse it, such incredible amounts of power would be released. We're talking about a God who created that kind of power, a being of which there is no greater power. That is extremely difficult for finite minds to understand. Again, in Revelation 4, down in verse 9, as we continue reading there, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Everything that we know by experience has already been brought into being by God. It's been spoken into existence. And the power of one man-made explosive object pales in comparison to what we can see at the edges of the universe through the Hubble telescope. I mean, that amount of power on the earth is just the smallest expression of the power of God that can be observed in creation itself. Pulsars and quasars and black holes and all of the wonders of the heavens that we can possibly imagine. There was a time, if I can express it that way, there was a time when those things did not exist. A time in eternity when the earth didn't exist, when human life didn't exist. God existed apart from everything that we know. And then He spoke, and it was done. It was made. It was created. With all of that energy bound up together in what God had made that we're figuring out now how to manipulate, sometimes in very deadly ways. God's power and His might is unsurpassable. He exists with unimaginable power and authority beyond anything that's been created, a result of which we find the creation. God is a God of holiness because of His absolute power. He's a God of holiness because of His total purity. And what I mean by that word is not necessarily just moral purity, though God is morally pure. What I mean by purity is simply God is perfect. He is flawless in His character, in His knowledge, and in His judgments. God is always good. God is always right. God is always powerful, and God is always true to His nature and His character. Again, that's very, very hard for us to understand, because we so often fail to be what we perceive ourselves to be. We might perceive ourselves to have a particular character trait, and then we turn right around and we ourselves violate that thing that we consider to be us. And sometimes when we make a mistake, we'll say something like, "That wasn't really me. That wasn't really me that did that." And so even within ourselves, we find it hard to be true and absolute, to be perfect at anything, just totally escapes the human being. And yet God is perfectly true insofar as what He is. And that's a very difficult concept again. But it makes Him praiseworthy, and it makes Him the holy God that He is. And then, as we just read in this reading in Revelation chapter 4, the accolades are given to God who lives forever and ever. And so the eternal existence of God makes Him qualified, if you will, for this holiness that's attributed to Him in these glimpses of heaven. Again, we live in a world of beginnings and endings. We live in a world of temporary conditions. Things and people and ages and eras, they all come and go. Even the most powerful among us has their time, and they're gone. The greatest of ages that we could imagine, that men have done wonderful things, those ages go. How does a human being begin to grapple with the concept of eternity? Eternal existence. We're weak. We struggle to stay alive. We've invested so much. I was speaking to someone before services this evening about the state of our health care in this nation. We've invested so much to be healthy and alive and strong and viable as human beings, and yet death is inexorable. It's not going to be escaped. It continues to affect us. And from our vantage point of endings and weakness and death, we then try to consider a God who is eternal, who did not begin. And we inevitably want to ask this question, well, when did God begin? We might think of the material universe and think about questions of origin. And we might say, well, the material universe had a beginning. And if we're talking to an atheist, he's going to say something like, well, when did God have a beginning? And it's almost an automatic question, because we can't conceive of something without a beginning. And even when we talk about beginnings and endings, we're talking about the element of time. We're talking about a linear type existence, and God doesn't exist that way. He just is. I am who I am. Time is something that's been created, and it's something characteristic of this universe. God is not bound by it. Even as we saw in our lesson this morning, 2 Peter 3, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time doesn't count for God. He's not subject to it, and thus He is holy. He is eternal, He is absolutely, completely pure, and He's infinitely powerful. Now, when God has at times manifested Himself through what He has made, He has tried to instill within us a sense of this holiness. For example, if you recall in the book of Exodus chapter 3, God is about to commission Moses. Moses tried to commission himself earlier to be a deliverer of the Israelite people, and that didn't work. So he had to go in exile for 40 years and learn that if you're going to do the works of God, you're going to do them in God's way and by subjecting yourself to the will of God. And Moses has learned that lesson, and now God appears to Moses, and He's going to commission him to go back into Egypt and be the deliverer of the descendants of Abraham. Moses is in the bush, in the outback, and he looks over and he sees a bush that is burning, but it is not consumed. And quite naturally, human inquisitiveness is going to be drawn to such a spectacle as that. And as Moses draws near, a voice speaks to him and says, "Take off your shoes. The place where you stand is holy ground. I'm manifesting myself in this material way. I'm choosing to let you see a representation of what I am through a bush that burns but is not consumed. But don't come any nearer till you hallow me by taking off your sandals. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. We have another view of the holiness of God through man's interaction with God in the material realm. Exodus 19, after Moses does go into Egypt, secures the deliverance of the people by the various plagues that God brings upon Egypt, they all come out, and this large nation now of descendants of Abraham travel to where Moses saw God in the burning bush. They come to Mount Sinai. God is going to establish a covenant with them. But look at what instruction he gives to these people relative to the created world when they begin to draw near to where God is going to manifest himself to them. Exodus 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. You come near, and I'm going to let you see something, but don't come too close. Don't touch this mountain on which I will manifest myself. And if someone were to do that, they will become polluted and will be put to death, though not touched, lest they pollute others." In the same passage, come down to verse 16 and following. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it, make it hallowed, that is.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" When God manifested himself to mankind within the realm of what he had made, very, very small manifestations. From a human standpoint, thundering and lightning and the shaking of a mountain, those are incredible things to behold. I've never been in an earthquake. But those who have say it's an uncanny feeling that the thing that you can count on always being stable and solid, the ground beneath your feet, even that begins to shake. And it unnerves people who go through it. And there are various natural calamities that we might see from time to time, tornadoes and earthquakes, and our jaw drops as we consider the power that's manifested in those. And they're just a very, very small, tiny manifestation of the power of God, who spoke all of that into existence anyway. As God later gives instruction to the Israelites to construct a structure where he will come and meet with them. His presence will be with them. And particularly in the holiest of holies, He will forgive the sins of the Israelites based on the sacrifices that are offered. Very strict instructions are given in Leviticus chapter 16 about who should come near the Lord in the holiest of holies. Only the high priest, only once a year, only after sanctifying himself in various ways. Only briefly to make his offering and then to leave again. What is God doing in the burning bush? What is He doing in this warning on Mount Sinai? What is He doing in saying, only certain ones at certain times can approach me in the holiest of holies? What was God saying when Uzzah reached up and touched the ark and he died? What did God mean when he said, no man can see me and live? What do we see even in the scriptures when men come into the presence of angels and lose their strength and collapse before something less than God himself? What we see in all of that is God is to be hallowed. God is to be honored for what He is. God is to be respected. God is holy. So much more so than we can ever imagine. In those little ways, God is trying to teach us that we must approach Him with the utmost reverence. Now turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. You know this phrase well. It occurs in the sample model prayer that the Lord gives to His disciples. Simply as the prayer begins, Matthew 6 and verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Holy and set apart and sanctified, hallowed be Your name. The word hallowed is in fact from the same Greek root word that we get the term holy. It means to set apart, to sanctify, to make a person or a thing the opposite of koinos in the Greek language, and that's a word that means common. In other words, when we talk about God being holy, when Jesus instructs us to pray, hallowed be Your name, it is the setting apart of the name of God from that which is common. The things that we just sort of come to take for granted as daily expressions of reality. The things that we look at and don't pay attention to anymore. Even some very amazing things. We can get used to something so easily that we just simply don't pay attention anymore. That very criticism has been leveled against the press in particular, for as the space shuttles began to blast off with some regularity, many of the media outlets wouldn't even cover it anymore. What made us once stand with our jaw on our chest as we saw this incredible machine blast off into space and later sail back in and land, people just went, yeah, another shuttle's going off. Let's go cover this story over here. That's becoming common. And Jesus said, don't let that happen with God in your heart. Hallow God in your heart. And I think this hallowing of God and this sanctifying of God in our hearts starts first in recognizing what God is as best we can. God is fit to be hallowed regardless of what He has done in this world. If somehow we can take out of our minds the whole part of the equation that we exist and the earth exists and the universe exists, just if you can, imagine all of creation being taken out of the account. God stands to be hallowed because He's powerful, because He's complete and total purity, because He's eternal. Whether He created anything or not, whether He did anything or not for His creation, God stands to be hallowed for what He is in His true nature. But we do get this other view of God through the creation. Through, as we studied this morning in 2 Peter 3, through the long suffering of God with sinful and wicked people. Through the giving of the Son of God to die as a ransom for the sins of man. We begin to get other views of God and other reasons to hallow God But the ultimate reason to hallow God is not redemption. It's just because God is, period. And that's why we see these heavenly beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God." Because they're beholding His true nature. They're seeing Him as He is, not considering anything else that God has done. And because of what God is, they say He is holy and He is to be hallowed. It's only then when we consider what God has done, and particularly what God has done for us, that we get all these other reasons to hallow Him and to consider Him to be holy. I think one of our challenges in life is to keep hallowing the name of God, to keep Him set apart in our hearts and in our minds when so many other people around us don't. It is hard to have respect for someone or something when nobody around us has that respect. Call it social pressure, call it what you will, but the tendency is for us to look at things in the way that most other people look at. Not maybe absolutely, but still the tendency, I think, is there. And when very few people around us are hallowing God, to them God is common, it might become very easy for us to look at God in a common way. How is it God is not hallowed by our society in particular? Well, first of all, He's not hallowed simply in denial. So many people simply deny that God exists. And so much of the fabric of our society is being reworked and rewoven without God in the equation. Without God as part of the values and the mores and the outlook of our society. More and more people are excluding the name of God. And I don't mean simply verbally, but I mean a true conception of God as society is all the time being reconstituted and reformulated. So on the one hand, we have people who simply deny that God exists. And we get hammered by that over and over and over from a documentary that we watch on television that tells us how everything just happened to be and it sprang into existence how many millions or billions of years ago. Whether it's that or whether we're watching the way that people live, it is obvious that they deny that God exists. On the other hand, though in a conscious way so much of our society denies that God exists, He seems to be on everybody's tongue, but in a vile way, there is no shortage of the examples of profanity, both light and heavy, in which the name of God is taken in vain. How many creative ways we come up with to blaspheme, to deny, or to abuse the name of God as we're seeking some new way to express what we're feeling. And it can be something as inane as those house redecorating shows that are on TV. And the people come in and they're surprised and they all say the same thing. Oh my! And they repeat it over and over and over and over. It's like the only thing they know how to say when they've been mildly surprised by something. Or then on the other hand, somebody's really angry and the first thing that comes out is a profanity with God's name or Jesus' name somehow woven into it. There's no end to the permutations of the name of God or the place of God as Lord or the name of Jesus. There's just no end to the permutations of how we can desecrate the name of God in our common language. And I find that strangely ironic, since on the one hand we deny Him and we don't want to have anything to do with Him and we don't want to live the way He would have us to live as a society, and yet when we're reaching for some way to express the deepest of our feelings, we can profane the name of God in doing it. And we're just getting fed a steady diet of profaning God's name in a variety of ways, from exclamations of surprise and joy, thoughtless euphemisms, or just to outright profane His name. with cursing. And then I think the crime that is even worse than denying that God exists is blaspheming Him. To acknowledge on the one hand that God may exist and then attribute to God the blame for everything that happens. To deny that He is good. To deny that He is holy. To deny that He's a God of love. To deny His power because God is being measured against the very shallow outlook of things that happen in this life. We live in a society that is not hallowing God's name, and the tendency is going to be for us to treat Him as common because so many others around us do not honor Him. I mentioned in the lesson this morning one of the greatest things I suppose that could ever be said of a human being. Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America, what a lofty position in worldly terms that would be to occupy. And it's interesting to watch the process that goes on. Again, I'm not interested in political viewpoint, but with any man who has been a senator or a governor or whatever he was before, to watch the process of hallowing that person when they become president. It is a fascinating thing to watch from a psychological and an emotional point of view. Here's a man, and we'll just use President Bush. Here's a man that before he became president, there would have been any number of people who might have referred to him as George, or even by nicknames. And then after an election, you watch this change begin to happen, and he's president-elect for a while. And then you go through these elaborate ceremonies of great gravity and pomp and strangely enough and ironic enough, putting one's hand on a Bible and taking an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States. And we go through this process of setting apart this man, hallowing him in that sense, setting him apart to where he's not common anymore. He's the president. And so then you find that sometimes even close associates of George W. Bush, governor of Texas, or George W. Bush, whatever he was before that, now refer to him as Mr. President. Mr. President. He's been hallowed. He's been set apart. He's been made uncommon. How do we hallow God's name? How do we make Him in our minds special and set apart and unique in our thinking? Well, first of all, by not doing or doing the opposite of what so many other people do, we should not allow ourselves to take God's name lightly or God's position lightly. And oftentimes, perhaps we can do those kinds of things without even being aware of what we're doing. We are, in the Scriptures, taught by God that He is our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And there are various ways in which God equates us as His children. He is our Father. And the family-type relationship is set forth by God to help us to understand what we're being called to as the people of God. But there are some who are not perhaps as spiritually minded as they need to be. And they take that illustration of God and pull God down with it. In fact, one of the latest fads is to call God Daddy in prayer. To use His name lightly and flippantly. And we need to be careful that we're not dragged down into that, that we continue to maintain a hallowed understanding of God. Yes, He's our Heavenly Father. But we should not make Him too casual or too familiar so that we lose that sense that He's also the eternal God and the Creator of all things and the one to whom we will answer for eternity. So we need to be careful how we ourselves refer to God and that we don't allow ourselves to flippantly refer to God just in some phraseology that we might use. And that can come, you know, in very subtle ways. I mentioned euphemisms a moment ago, but even, you know, when something happens and we might say, hallelujah, term means praise be unto God. We need to be careful what we say and understand the nature of our words. And then I think we need to be careful not to take God for granted, because in so many ways He has become common to us. Go back in your mind to Exodus 19, and here are the Israelites before Mount Sinai. And they're seeing this mountain shake and quake, and there's mist covering the mountain, and lightning and thundering rolling forth. We haven't seen that kind of a manifestation of God. We can read about it. And by faith, as we talked about this morning, we believe that that is true. And that if God did manifest Himself today, it might be an equally frightening prospect to see that manifestation. But the fact of the matter is, in our day and time, we don't see that kind of graphic manifestation of God. And we come together regularly and we study God's Word. We all have a Bible. It's available to us. We read it day in and day out, hopefully. We study it week by week. We preach out of it. We sing songs with the name of God, songs that are addressed to God. We pray to God very often in our prayers. We just verbally approach God because God has told us to do that and He wants us to do it. But the danger might be that familiarity breeds contempt. That we just become, again, very flippant about God and about His name. And because He has become, hopefully, as Christians, familiar to us. The danger is He becomes so familiar to us that He's not very special. Or perhaps we have a one-sided view of God. We've overemphasized one element of the nature of God and we have forgotten the other side. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 teaches us. At the same time, God is a loving Father. I think we also, turning to John, the 8th chapter, we can hallow God perhaps in the most significant way. We can hallow God by loving the one whom God sent. When we think of who Jesus is, He is the manifestation of God in this world in the highest way that we will know. Granted, there's something to be said about Sinai quaking and shaking. There's something to be said about seeing that side of God. And it was a frightening prospect to those people. And it undoubtedly would be a frightening prospect to us. But that's only one side of God. I believe in Jesus Christ we have the fullest explanation of God that we're going to have in this life. And it's the explanation of God and the demonstration of God to us in the form of a man. And we don't have time to explore that in fullness tonight, but just simply to realize that as we consider our hallowing God, there likewise must be a hallowing of Jesus Himself. Verse 42 of John 8, Jesus said to these unbelieving Jews that He's arguing with over His true nature, "If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of Myself, but He sent Me." If we hallow God, if we love God, we honor God, we appreciate God for who He is, we will do the same with Jesus. And those who reject Jesus are making a statement about God. Read an article in the paper today about Mel Gibson's movie coming out. I might have some more to say about that in coming lessons. Interesting to watch this being played out in our society. But to make a movie that so graphically demonstrates the death of the Son of God, some people just find unbearable. They do not honor Jesus. They do not respect Him. And thus, they do not respect God. They do not hallow and they do not honor God. If we hallow God properly, there are many benefits that are going to come. We're doing the right thing, because God is who He is. And God deserves to be honored and hallowed and set apart and sanctified in our minds. But on a very practical level, let me suggest this and we'll close the lesson. If we have hallowed God properly in our hearts, we have already made a lot of the decisions that are going to come to us in this life. Like, am I going to stay home and watch the Super Bowl, or am I going to go be with God's people? That is not an issue if God is hallowed. If God is where He belongs in our hearts and we appreciate and understand Him as we should. And we've sanctified and set Him apart, and we love Him and give Him the praise and the honor and glory that is due Him. If He is holy to us, there will be no debate about a number of things that are going to come to us day by day by day in this life. Those questions will be answered already. They'll be answered because God is where He belongs in our heart. And that's a very practical look at hallowing God. But nonetheless, I think really, as we consider the practicalities of life, that's where we are. Is God hallowed in your mind and in your heart? Does He hold that place in your thinking that He deserves as all-powerful, as eternal, and as the absolute being that He is? Have you set Him apart within your heart, sanctified Him as we're taught to do in the Scriptures? And is that sanctification helping you determine day by day what kind of person you are and what kind of decisions that you should make? If not, we want to extend the invitation of God to come to Him, to hallow Him, to set Him apart, to love His Son and appreciate that sacrifice that's been offered on all of our behalf for our sins. And in so doing, establish a relationship with this holy God that will enable us to be in His presence forever and ever. Can you imagine even being in the presence of God and being given the opportunity to say, "Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty"? Can we help you while we stand and sing?